Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We're so thankful that you're taking some time today to listen. We pray that this week's message challenges you to press in deeper with your pursuit of Christ. Our mission at Vision Church is to go and make disciples. You can help us in this mission by rating this podcast and sharing it with the world via social media. We want to reach the lost by raising up the found. Thank you again for tuning in today and enjoy the message.
Today, we're continuing our series called Asking for a Friend. And this is a series really that's unlike anything we've done in the past, because this is a series where you provide the content. What I'm going to talk to you about today, I'm going to be answering your questions. We've had a lot of questions come in over the last 2 weeks. And if you have a question about the Bible, about your faith, about Christianity in general, you can text this number, 704-560-8335. You can text that anytime throughout the week, your questions, and I promise you, I read every single one of them, and that's how we derive these sermons. So if you don't like this sermon series, just blame the person sitting next to you, because they probably submitted the question. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit today. I thank you for the sweetness of your presence. Thank you for every person that's in this room today, every person that's watching online, and every person that's going to be baptized today. I pray that this would not just be another Sunday, just another religious routine in our agenda, but Lord, we refuse to go through the motions. We come into your presence, acutely aware that your word can change lives. So Lord, change us, shape us, mold us, and wash us by your cleansing word. Be strong in my weakness. May Christ be high and lifted up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. The first question that I'm going to tackle today is, what is our basis for believing the Bible is true? What is our basis for believing the Bible is true? This was a question that was submitted multiple times in various different ways, but they were ultimately asking this same question: how do we know the Bible is true? And one person even texted in and they were like, don't tell me, because it says it is. I love you, whoever that was. But you know, you gotta go extra biblical in order to prove the Bible. You just do, because you do. But listen, what you believe about the Bible is critically important. Because if you do not believe it is the true word of God, if you don't believe it's the God-breathed, inspired text, then you're going to ignore it, you're going to disregard it, or you're going to treat it like a book of suggestions. And maybe, sort of, I will try some of it to live a better life. Oh, but if you believe that it is the inspired, God-breathed word of the living God, if you believe the Holy Spirit authored it through these men, then it will change everything inside of you. If you really believe it is the God-breathed word of God, it'll convict you, it'll change you, and you will be motivated to apply it to your life. So what you think about the Bible is critically important. So over the next few moments, I'm going to spend some time unpacking this first question. How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know it? So I really want to encourage you to take notes, by the way. So if you didn't bring a notepad, hey, some of you did. Can we give it up for the people with notepads? I legitimately see notepads in this church. I love y'all, everybody. Your phone has a note section. You're welcome. If you don't know, now you know. Pull that thing out. At least pretend like you're taking notes. You look smarter. You'll feel smarter. It'll be good for you and everybody around. But in all seriousness, I'm not answering these questions just for the fun of it. I'm trying to equip you so that you know what you believe and why you believe it. I'm trying to build your faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? So why do we believe the Bible is true? Number one, we believe the Bible is true because the Bible itself is a miracle. Everybody say, it's a miracle. If you've been here at Vision, you've heard me say this a million times. Here's a million and one. Every time you hold that Bible, it is not one book, it is many. The Bible is not a book, it is a library. It is 66 books written by 40 different authors, some of them fishermen, tax collectors, kings, tent makers, and doctors, written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, on three different continents. spanning 1,800 years. Yet all 40 authors in all 66 books write in perfect harmony and unison God's plan for salvation through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. To put it mildly, to get 40 people to agree on anything is a miracle. Can I get a witness? Y'all Americans, you know it's true. We can't agree on anything. You say, well, that's okay. Let me help you feel it. If we tried to recreate the Bible today and we found 40 different authors, some of them were fishermen, some of them worked for the IRS, maybe we threw in a couple presidents or mechanics, and we asked them to write 66 books solving one, providing a cure to one disease. And we start today and we end 1,800 years later. Sadly, none of us would be here to see the outcome, but we already know how that thing would play out. What do you think would happen in those 66 books? It would be madness. It would be a dumpster fire. It would be crazy. Nobody would agree. You think the fisherman would agree with the doctor, with the mechanic, with the IRS guy? He'd be like trying to file a 1099 or something, like whatever that is. But like, all the accountants just sighed in here. Okay, I know what it is. Anyway, but do you feel my point? They wouldn't agree on anything. It's a miracle that what you're holding in your hand. You know why? You know why all 66 books have a common thread and common message? Because they have one author, the Holy Spirit of the living God, authored it through these 40 vessels. That's why. And y'all, I could take a whole series, I could take a whole year and walk you through Genesis to Revelation and show you God's plan of salvation in every one of it. And it is amazing, okay? The Bible itself is a miracle. We also believe the Bible is true because we have over 25,000 manuscripts. I talked about this a little bit last week, that the Bible is the most historically reliable book in the world because we have over 25,000 manuscripts from the ancient writings. And by the way, the more manuscripts you have, the more accurate you can make it, you can make the translation, because you can piece together and you can confirm that it agrees time and time again. There is no other book on planet Earth that even compares to the historical reliability that we have in the Bible. And no one will argue that. Even scholars, atheists, unbelievers will not argue that the Bible has more manuscripts than any other book in the ancient world. It is incredible. And another thing that's powerful is the majority of the New Testament was written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Yo, that's important for you to know. Like, the Bible wasn't written like 1,000 years after it happened, like 500 years after it happened. The majority of the New Testament canon that you hold in your hand was written within a lifetime of an eyewitness of the cross of Calvary. That's important because scholars agree that the closer you can come back to that original ground zero date, moment, life, the more historically reliable that source becomes. Do you realize that the first seven letters Paul wrote in the New Testament, he wrote in 50 AD? 50 AD. Now you might be like, 50 AD? Well, like, is that like 50 years after the death? No. AD means Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Jesus Christ was likely crucified somewhere around 33 AD, which means that if the first books of the New Testament start coming out at 50 AD, we got right around 20 years from the time of the life, ministry, and resurrection of Christ to when we start having the New Testament penned and authored. That's amazing. It is historically viable and reliable. Unlike any other book, it's matchless. By the way, it is the best-selling book of all time. Come on, somebody give God praise. The best-selling book in the history of the world. Another reason that we believe the Bible to be truthful is because it is prophetically reliable. Prophetically reliable. Some scholars estimate that there are over 500 prophecies that were written in the Bible that have been fulfilled to this day. I'm not a scholar. I haven't sorted through all 500, but I can tell you this with confidence. Hundreds of prophecies foretold in that book have come to pass today. Who else can tell the future besides the one who holds it in his hand? You serve the God who sees the end from the beginning. The prophetic reliability of the Bible is a validation to its truthfulness. I'm going to give you one example really quickly. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 7. Some of you were wondering if I was going to read the Bible today. Here we go. And if you come to Vision Church normally, you know I throw a whole lot at you, and you got a lot coming. But anyway, Isaiah 66, 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Her pain came, before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Now look, I know that for some of you that may be a little murky. It's like, okay, like a woman is about to have birth, but she doesn't have pain. And like, here's the baby. Like, here's what you got to see. In Isaiah chapter 66, this is a prophetic scripture that was written in 700 BC, 700 years before Christ. And it literally says that a mother will give birth without pain. She will give birth to a child without any suffering. That a nation will be born in one day, in an instant. And it doesn't just say any nation. It says Zion will be born in a day. You all know what Zion is? Israel, the people of God. Listen to this. At midnight on May 14th, 1948, the treaty that the United Kingdom had over this region of the Middle East and Palestine expired. And in one moment, the United Kingdom and their government willed and deeded over that land to the Zionist people, to the people of Israel, and they became a nation in one day, in one moment, in one second. A nation was given birth, brought life out of nowhere for the first time in over 2,000 years. Israel had not existed as a formal state or nation since before the time of Christ until 1948. A nation was born in a day. There has been nothing like it in the history of the world up until then, and nothing since. That is a miracle. And by the way, it's the most highly contested real estate on planet Earth. And where there was no way, our way maker made a way for his people to come home. That was specifically in your scripture, in the book of Isaiah, the 66th chapter, 700 years before Christ. The Bible is historically, it is prophetically reliable. I could go on, but I won't. The Old Testament told us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and they would call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Scripture also tells us in the book of Zechariah that the Lord would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Y'all, this is amazing. The book of Zechariah, chapter 11, was written at 600 BC. And it says in great detail that the Messiah would be traded, sold out for 30 pieces of silver to the potter. I'm serious. Read it in Zechariah 11. Do you realize that in Jesus' ministry, he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. And when the Pharisees took the blood money, they said, oh, well, we can't spend this lavishly or put this in the temple fund because it's blood money. So we'll just go buy a land. We'll go buy a land for a cemetery. And they paid a potter and bought a field, a potter's field. A potter was given 30 pieces of silver in exchange for the rights of Christ the Messiah. That is not abstract. You don't have to do scriptural gymnastics to show you that it's there. It is verbatim, crystal clear, decisive biblical prophecy that was fulfilled in the life and person of Jesus Christ. And I could go on, but I won't. Do you feel me? The Bible's prophetically reliable. And that validates scripture. It does. Not only that, but the Bible is historically reliable. I'm gonna give you just one example really quickly, and I'm encouraging you, please, Christians, please know why you believe the Bible. Please, because it's under attack. It's under assault. You need to know why you believe what you believe. You need to be able to stand on the fact that this is the Word of God. The Bible is not only prophetically reliable, it's historically reliable. Do you realize that the Bible mentioned an ancient civilization called the Hittites? And for centuries, the educated, astute, the elite, they mocked Scripture and they said, there's no such thing as a Hittite civilization. That's like some mythological nation that the Bible authors made up, and oops, that's an error. So because there's an error, we discard the whole thing. For centuries, that was propagated, that the Hittites didn't even exist, until an archaeological discovery was made in 1876. An archaeologist discovered artifacts that the Hittite civilization did indeed exist. Now, here's the power of this. The Bible was the only ancient book in the world that recorded the Hittites existed. It's the only one. That should make you just a little happier than it made you. But what I'm trying to show you is the Bible has been mocked through the centuries, yet it has proven itself faithful. It has proven itself timeless. My God. Let me just say this while I'm right here. You have been belittled for your faith. You have been looked down upon by the educated elite, and you've been made to feel like a Neanderthal for believing the Bible. I'm going to say this. I believe spirituality is the highest form of intelligence. I also believe that born-again Christians who trust in the finished work of the cross and they believe in Scripture, you are the wisest people to ever grace this planet. There is wisdom in your life. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. In the image and in the likeness of God, you are brilliant. You are the head. You're not the tail. You are His masterpiece. You are His masterpiece. You are the glory of God on earth. You are not foolish for believing in Scripture. Don't let somebody who's already made up their mind that they don't believe because they want to excuse the way they live talk you out of the truth of the living God. And while I'm here, I'm just gonna hang out here. Most people that I have met who do not believe or are professing atheists, they don't want to believe. They don't want it to be true. They don't want to admit it. They're always looking for things to debunk it or to detract from it because they want to live their own life free of guilt, conviction, and shame. They want to be the God of their own life. But I want to let you know there is one God and you are not Him. And at the mention of His name, every knee will bow one day. Spirituality is the highest form of intelligence, and you are the wisest people to ever walk on planet Earth because you trust in the Word of the living God. You trust in a Creator. You are humble enough to admit that you don't have all the answers and you need Him. God resists the proud, but He shows favor to the humble. And I'm going to say this. I truly believe that knowledge will point you to Christ. I believe that knowledge, wisdom, and education will point you ultimately, truth, it will point you to Scripture. But I want you to hear me. You will never find God through intellect alone. Intellect will point you to His direction, but ultimately it requires faith to reach God. Without faith, it is impossible to reach God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. At some point, your logic may point you to it, but you've got to trust and jump. Another thing really quickly that I gotta tell you about the historical reliability of Scripture. Recently, there was a man by the name of René Salm, and he wrote a well-known book called The Myth of Nazareth. And he claimed that he, in this book, had the nail in the coffin that was gonna kill and debunk Christianity forever. He claimed that he had this one truth that was going to totally disregard the Christian faith forever. And then we're all just going to have to pack it up and go home. He claimed that Nazareth, the city from which Christ was from, did not exist in the first century AD. And because there was no archaeological evidence of it existing then, many scholars and many people jumped on the bandwagon. And they agreed. Well, yeah, there was no Nazareth in the first century AD. That is until 2009. I remember reading this. I'm serious. I remember like when it came across headline news. In 2009, during an archaeological dig, they discovered in present-day Nazareth a small house, about 600 square feet. At first, they didn't think anything of it until they dated it, what they were finding, and the conclusion came back that this small dwelling was in fact dated first century AD Nazareth. It did exist. Scripture is accurate. Christ is who he said he is. He was who he said he was. He was from Nazareth. He was. Every time these people try to debunk the Bible, they end up looking crazy. You know, it's like that meme. Have you seen that meme? Where it's like the guy has the brand on his shirt and he stands out and he's like, yes, Nazareth didn't exist. And then the archaeological evidence comes in and then he shrinks back into the bushes. Have you seen that? It's like they do it for NFL teams. It's like, I'm a Panthers fan until we're like 0-7. And then we're back in the bushes. And then we come out a Broncos fan or something, you know? But it's like these historians and these, you know, elite, you know, scholars, they come out and the Bible is not true. It's oh, okay, that messed that one up. They just keep coming back and you keep believing them. And you keep letting them talk you out of your faith. Not only is the Bible prophetically reliable, not only is it a miracle, not only is it historically reliable, but it's scientifically reliable as well. I'm just going to give you one verse. I could keep you here all day on this, but I won't. Job chapter 26, verse 7. He stretched out the north over the empty place, and he hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's King James, and you're welcome. Hangeth. You're welcome. That's King James. Some of you are like, hangeth? But I want you to feel this. This was written in the book of Job. The book of Job, chronologically, is the oldest book in the Bible. Most scholars believe it was written at 1400 BC. 1400 BC. And Job, the book of Job is credited to Moses, who wrote it, says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God suspended the earth from nothing. That's a bold statement. It's a very bold statement. Because in that time frame, the Hindus believed that the earth was supported on an elephant's back or a turtle's shell. Y'all looking at me like I'm crazy, but the world back then thought it was flat. Some of y'all still think that today. And the flat earth people hate me on YouTube. Like, they go off on my sermons. All you flat earthers out there, good morning to you. Can I just debunk flat earth? And I'm in all seriousness, can I just debunk it just in 30 seconds? Let me just help you, please. If you've ever gone out at nighttime and you've looked at the moon, there's a shadow on the moon. It's often in a curvature shape. It's the earth's shadow as it reflects the light from the sun on the surface of the moon. The earth is a sphere. Okay? So, I don't know. I literally, mind blown. Anyway, they hate me on YouTube. They got on every sermon. The Lord hangs the earth. He suspended it from nothing. He suspended it from nothing. All right. One more reason that I believe Scripture is true. One more reason I believe it's true is the believer's experience, the testimony of the saints. Like, you can argue with all these things, but you can't argue with my experience. You can't argue that the fact that the Bible has changed my life. It's redefined who I am. It's given me a new purpose, new perspective, a new outlook on life. It's changed who I am. In fact, I'm going to do you one better. Do you realize that the Bible, there have been studies done on this, multiple studies done, that the Bible is one of the leading rehabilitation tools in the United States correctional system? I'm serious. And this is like documented evidence. They have surveyed inmates over long periods of time, and they have determined that inmates who study the Bible, who apply it to their life, they've experienced transformation. It is one of the leading rehabilitation tools in the incarceration system of the United States. There's evidence that it changes lives. And by the way, what a shame in 1963 that the United States removed the Bible from the classroom. If we had the Bible still in the classroom, you wouldn't need it in the prison. I'm just trying to give you the truth. Isn't it amazing how we turn to the Bible when as our last resort? It is the truth. It is the word of the living God. Okay, that was all point one. I know we got food trucks out there, and I know we're going to baptize people. Don't get nervous. Second point. Second question. Why do Christians ignore the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy? Why do Christians ignore the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy? Y'all were really trying to give me some softballs, weren't you? The origin of the Sabbath is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The origins of the Sabbath are rooted in God's covenant with Israel. Did you read that? Deuteronomy 5. It literally tells us that God introduced the Sabbath. Now listen to how beautiful this is. To a people who had been enslaved for four centuries under harsh and ferocious oppression of the Egyptians. God says to them, you are my people, and I'm gonna give you one day every week that you are to preserve it, to do no work, keep it holy and rest. And may it forever be a day that reminds you that I am your deliverer who rescued you from your oppressors. I am the God who lifted the yoke of slavery. I am the God who gives you rest. It's phenomenal. Now I want to make a couple observations. Were any of you in Egypt for 400 years? Are any of you members of ancient Israel? Did God rescue you from Egyptian oppression? No, he didn't. The covenant of the Sabbath was with his people. Now, before you get mad, hang on, because Jesus worked on the Sabbath. Look at your neighbor, tell him, Jesus worked on that Sabbath. Y'all are like, oh, where is that in the Bible? Glad you asked. John chapter 5. Verse 16, listen to this. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done many of these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Yeah, I love Jesus. I just love Jesus. He literally heals this dude on the Sabbath, okay? And like, look, let's be real. Jesus could have healed the dude on Friday. He could have healed him on Sunday. He really could have. Jesus, I think, was messing with the people. In fact, I know he was. I'm going to tell you why. Jesus deliberately healed that dude on the Sabbath because he wanted to make a point. I am the God of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, I don't exist for the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists for me. I'm transcendent over it. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, religion wanted to crucify their God to keep their man-made tradition. That's a whole nother sermon. We'll crucify God to keep our religion. And then they get mad at Jesus for healing this guy on the Sabbath. And then Jesus doesn't cower away and go, oh, sorry, guys. My bad. Yeah, I'm sorry. No, Jesus doubled down. Jesus goes, yeah, I healed him on the Sabbath. And you know what? My Father is working today. And so am I. Somebody get Chick-fil-A on the line right now. God, he's working on the set. You can. Woo, come on, somebody. Yes. Somebody needs to let Chick-fil-A know. No, I'm just. Is this your Bible or is it not? Jesus healed the dude on the Sabbath, and then Jesus looked at him and goes, my Father's working today, and so am I. Jesus loved messing with the religious people because they love their religion more than their God. They love their self-preservation more than their God. They love feeling holier than thou more than they love their God. I'll preach. That's another sermon. Jesus worked on the Sabbath. Now, another thought, really quickly, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. The Apostle Paul chimes in on the Sabbath. So let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. See, he's referencing Deuteronomy 5. He's saying that the Sabbath was the shadow of things to come. The Sabbath was the covenant promise of your deliverance, not only from Egypt, but your ultimate deliverance from sin. The Sabbath was a shadow, a symbol of something that was coming. But that Messiah came. His name is Jesus. He is the Lord. He didn't break the Sabbath. He fulfilled it. Oh, that'll preach, that right there. People are like, Jesus broke the Sabbath. No, he fulfilled it. It was all about him anyway. Romans 14, 5, you need this. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. That's incredible. Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is saying this to you. To our Seventh-day Adventist friends or whoever wants to worship on Saturday, you go ahead on and do that. If you want to make that holy, okay, worship on Saturday. But don't look down at us as less spiritual if we choose to worship on Sunday. Because we see every day is holy, not just one. But I will draw the line here. If anyone tries to condemn you or say you're going to hell because you don't worship on a certain day, or they roundabout say that theologically, that's heresy. I adamantly reject that. Because what you're in turn saying is that because I worship on Saturdays, I'm being saved by my works and my obedience. Heresy. We are not saved by works. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you do. It is a free gift to sinners who could not deserve it, who could not earn it, freely received. But it also says to you who are worshiping on Sunday, don't look down on people who worship on Saturday. If they want to worship on Saturday, let them worship on Saturday. Don't look down on them, and they shouldn't look down on you. Now, can I tell you, why are we in here on Sunday? Why weren't we meeting yesterday? I'm going to tell you why. Because Jesus Christ died on a cross on Friday, and he rose from the dead on Sunday. And the new believers, the early church in the book of Acts, they began to meet and worship and study together on the first morning of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Woo! Scripture calls Sunday the Lord's Day. Why is it the Lord's Day? Because this is the day he got up from the dead. And so every Sunday, you come into Vision Church, you put on your Sunday best, and we start playing music and worshiping and all that stuff. Let it always remind you, he is risen. That tomb is empty. You serve a living God. He is not dead. He is not held captive by the grave. He is risen. That's why we worship on Sundays. Third question, why do we tell our children what to believe instead of allowing them to decide for themselves? Third question, why do we tell our children what to believe instead of allowing them to decide for themselves? I don't know. Why do we teach our children not to play in this road and let them decide for themselves? why do we teach our children to be polite and just not let them decide for themselves? Y'all, and in all seriousness, this question low-key breaks my heart a little bit. I'm going to tell you why. Whoever wrote it, I don't want you to feel condemned by what I'm about to say. But it breaks my heart for you because what you're really saying is your faith is lukewarm. What you're really saying is I'm not entirely convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what you're really saying. If you really believe that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, he lived a life without sin, he performed miracles, he died on a cross to wash your sin away, if you really believe in the gospel, that it is the only way to the Father, if you really believe that, how could you not tell your children? How could you not share it with your family? How could you not? So to whoever submitted that, I say this with all love and sincerity. I pray that you would be convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would believe it with your whole heart and your whole being. Pray that you believe it. Because if you really believe it, you would cross an ocean to share it, especially with your children. Now, I do want to address one more thing in this question, though, because I think there's something powerful here. I think that what they're also saying is, here, let me make this distinction. There's a difference between teaching and manipulating. There's a difference between teaching someone about Christ and the Word of God and the gospel, and there's a difference between manipulating them. Okay? So I'm going to kind of explain it this way. So I'm a new dad. Very exciting. Yeah, very exciting. Our baby is super cute. He's here today. He's a little fatty, and he's super cute. Super cute. I love him. I just think I love him so much. And we prayed for him to be fatty. We wanted the Michelin rolls. We really did. We really wanted it. I really personally wanted it. That was one of my requests. Sorry. It's just, let's pray for me. Anyway, he's super cute. I love him. But let me tell you what's going to happen. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I know his mama backs me up on that. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to be raised in church. He's going to be raised on drugs. Drug to church, drug to 9 o'clock, drug to 11 o'clock, drug to baptism, drug to SOD. Raise the You're welcome. You're welcome. Sorry. I'm going to pay for that one later. But you know what I mean, right? We're going to drag. Until he lives in our house, he's going to learn about the Lord. Now, that being said, we're not going to manipulate him, pressure him, to do it. You know why? Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's freedom. And you know what else? The more you pressure your children, you're going to drive them away. Can I just tell you something? Either this is the truth or it isn't. Here's what I want to say to you parents. Live it. Live the gospel. Don't just talk about it. Live it. Here's what I mean. When you mess up, repent. When you do something crazy, admit it. Model forgiveness. Model repentance. Show them what the gospel in action looks like. Guess what? They'll believe. When they see its effect on your life, they'll believe. Either you believe it or you don't. Why would we not share it with our children? If you raise up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart when he gets old. As the band comes to help me close, fourth and final point this morning. And I love this one. So whoever gave this one, thank you. What makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? What makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? Well, I would say everything. Everything about it makes it different. But here we go. In every other religion in the world, it's about a religious system that you have to adhere to, strive, strain, work, struggle to appease God. The Muslims, their faith is oppressive. No matter how you feel about it, it is oppressive. They're obligated to do certain things in order to be saved. They're obligated. It's oppressive. If you want to be a Buddhist, you want to be enlightened, well, there's things you have to do. There's a religious system in order that you have to do in order to be enlightened. I could go on and give you many examples, but in every other major religion in the world, it's about sacrificing something to try to appease God. But in Christianity, God sacrificed his son to reach you. He reversed the order. In all the other religions, man is striving, straining. But in Christianity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but find life everlasting. God sacrificed to reach you. What a mighty God. Anybody thankful? Mighty God. Every other religion in the world offers rules. Ours offers a relationship. He's a personal God. Scripture calls him Abba God, Abba Father, Daddy God. He is a personal God. Most importantly, what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is risen from the dead. I'm going to say this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It is the most definitive moment in human history. It split the spheres of time in two. Over his life, BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, his life, so significant, it split the spheres of time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in human history, and it is a historical fact. How do I know that? Here's why. They put guards, Roman guards, in front of his tomb to ensure that nobody stole the body. Yet even though it was guarded by some of the most well-trained military soldiers in the world at that time, somehow, some way, the body got out. And the lie that was propagated through the Jewish community, through the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, was that the disciples stole the body. And I know that you may be hearing that and you're like, well, that's possible. You know, the disciples could have come back and stolen the body. Well, let me ask you this. Is it possible that the disciples could have overwhelmed those Roman guards that were armed and stolen the body without them seeing? And let me take you one step deeper. The profession of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the disciples stole the body is that they are admitting that the tomb was empty. Oh, do you feel it? They couldn't produce the body. They couldn't find him. And believe me, they had every motive and every resource in the world to do so. When they literally propagate, the disciples stole the body, they're literally admitting in their own denial, the body is gone. The tomb is empty. He is risen from the dead. Christianity is different from every other religion in the world because nobody else died for you. Nobody else sacrificed their only son to wash your sins away. And nobody else had the power over death and the grave. Because he is risen and overcome death, you will too. You need not fear death. Death is swallowed up in victory. It is lost in triumph from Christ Jesus. He has overcome death and the grave. So let me ask you about the other religions. Why would you trust your eternal soul in the hands of a prophet who couldn't save himself? If you want to go visit Muhammad's tomb, you can. You want to lay a wreath at Confucius or wherever, you can do it. Buddha, you can pay homage. Jesus, you can't do that. He's a living God, a risen Savior. He's conquered death. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man will come to the Father except through him. Today, you can receive him by faith. You can leave this place today knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are saved and forgiven, your sins washed away. Don't walk out those doors with a question in your heart. Don't leave wondering, am I right with God? Because I assure you, every one of you at some point will stand before the judgment of God. Every one of you, whether you believe him or not, you will one day. I'm going to lead you in a prayer called the Sinner's Prayer. I want to encourage everybody to participate in it. At the end of the prayer, I'm going to give you a moment to publicly acknowledge your faith in Jesus Christ. Every person that Jesus called to himself in his ministry, he called them to do so publicly. Churches that are like every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't like that. That makes me, I don't like that at all. Because if you're ashamed of Jesus right here, you're going to be ashamed of him at Bank of America. You're going to be ashamed of him at Chick-fil-A. Wherever you are on Monday, you're going to be ashamed. He says, whoever acknowledges me on earth, I'll acknowledge you in heaven. But whoever is ashamed of me on earth, I'll be ashamed of you. That's the Bible. So when I give you an opportunity to raise your hand, I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm giving a moment for you to celebrate your God and for us to celebrate his saving grace. Pray with me. Father, we come into your presence today once again, and we acknowledge that you are awesome. Your word is holy. It is divine. I thank you so much that Christianity is not like any other religion in the world, that you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't forgive. We can't wash our own sins away. We can't do it. But you have stepped in and sent your son to die for us on the cross. He's the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world, and his blood has washed my sins away. And now by faith in Jesus, I'm blameless, I'm holy, I'm forgiven in your eyes. I believe that he died on the cross, was risen from the dead. Holy Spirit, empower me to serve you, to follow you, to overcome temptation, to live for you all the days of my life. I repent of my sin and trust in you, Jesus. It is in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Hey, if you enjoyed today's podcast, click that subscribe button, share this podcast on social, or even take a screenshot from your story and tag us. We'd love to hear how the Lord is using this podcast to bless your life. You can send an email to info@visionchurch.com, or you can DM us on social with a story of how God is moving in your world. Also, we'd like to thank those who invest in our ministry financially. It's because of your sacrifice that we are able to publish this every week. If you would like to join in giving to our ministry, you can click the link in the description or visit visionchurch.com and click the Give tab. Thanks again for listening. God bless.